Now, as we have seen in the book of Romans, the first 3.5 chapters have been hardcore, in-your-face accusations by the Apostle Paul to the fact that all of mankind is guilty before God. Everybody, anybody and everybody born into this world has God's condemnation and judgment hanging over their heads, and rightfully so. Paul has made it crystal clear that all people are either horrible heathens, self-righteous hypocrites, or super righteous. He was included in that list. We have also seen that all human beings are without excuse before God because God has revealed himself to us through his creation that we see all around us. And he's also revealed himself to us through our conscience, as Paul talks about in chapter 1 also, that conscience he has placed within all people. But as Paul carefully laid out before us in chapter 1, people have rejected God as their creator, and they have made themselves rulers over their own lives, and at the same time, they've hardened their hearts to the Holy Spirit's working on them. They've corrupted their conscience. The Bible talks about how they have seared their conscience. They're callous toward God. They're callous towards the conviction of the Spirit. And so many people have turned to all sorts of rebellious and wickedness and all these horrible substitutes that are contrary to the Lord. And so Paul has given us mankind's hopeless situation. But now as we come to chapter 3, verse 21, we see this radical change here as Paul is now going to reveal to us God's plan of justification, because as bad and as bleak as mankind is without God, God still loves us. God still has a plan and purpose for us. And God still wants us to come into a personal relationship with himself. In other words, God would be perfectly just, he'd be perfectly righteous to wipe out every human being, because we are all guilty sinners in his sight, because we are all totally depraved, we're all totally lost without the Lord. But because he is rich in mercy, because he is full of grace, because he loves us so much, he has laid out before us his one and only perfect plan of salvation. And anyone who will accept God's plan of salvation, God's perfect plan of justification, God will graciously save that person from their sins, because those sins lead to death, and death eventually leads to the lake of fire. And God will graciously remove the condemnation and judgment that is hanging over that person's head. He will forgive that person of all their sins. He'll give them a new life, freely bestow upon them everlasting life. And so Paul will now take us from one extreme to the other. He's been talking about death, now he'll take us into life. He's been talking about judgment, now he's going to take us into justification. He's talked about wickedness, now he's going to take us to righteousness. And literally we go from hell to heaven. And the simple reason Paul takes us to such extremes is because God is extreme. You know, he loves us so much. There's no neutral ground with God. To God, everything is either black or white. It's either wrong or right. It's either darkness or light. And I couldn't think of another word offhand to rhyme with that, but you know what I mean. And so Paul now takes us from the wickedness of man to the Lord's ultimate plan. And Paul will spend the next few chapters answering this very important question: how can unrighteous people be made righteous in God's eyes? So turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Let's back up to verse 19. We looked at these two verses last week. And before I forget, at 2 o'clock today, there's going to be a birthday party for Ed Harris, and it's going to be here in the fellowship hall. Ed's turned 65. Is it today? Tomorrow's his birthday. Cool. That's our anniversary, March 18th. So anyway, 33 years for us, almost half, just over half of what he's lived. Okay, bring every thought back into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock, there's going to be a birthday party for Ed here at the church. So I've spaced that out. Anyway, look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And as we saw, Paul was saying, if you're going to boast in who you are and what you've done for God, shut up. Don't boast. God gets all the glory. And that's what he says, that every mouth may be stopped or shut. and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so we saw that even God's perfect law cannot make a person righteous before God. As hard as people try to live by the Ten Commandments, as hard as they try to live by the law of God, they will never be able to live up to God's standard of righteousness, which is, and this is why you can't do it, perfection. Nobody can live up to God's perfect standard of righteousness, which is perfection. And as we saw, the law of God should stop every single person from boasting in their ability and in their holiness and in their self-righteousness, because as verse 20 clearly tells us, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law was never intended to save us. It was never intended to make us righteous, but it was to show us how unrighteous and how sinful we are. I love the way J.B. Phillips says of verse 20, he says, of the law, it is the straight edge of the law that shows how crooked we are. And that's so true. But now we come into the turning point in Paul's message to the Romans. This is literally where the thing turns on a dime. Here comes Paul, and he gives us his revelation of the Lord's righteousness. Verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I mean, I love those two little words, but now. But now. This speaks of the wonderful transition from judgment that we deserve to justification that God is going to offer mankind. And as we saw in verse 20, the law of God cannot justify anyone, but the righteousness of God is revealed to us apart from the law. Now, this is the very heart of God's plan of salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ. It is salvation that is offered apart from the law. So important to see that. In other words, God's salvation is offered to us apart from anything that we could do. It's offered to us apart from anything we can do in our own efforts to try and earn his salvation, to try to work for our own salvation. And when Paul says here that God's righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets, he's reminding us this isn't something new that he came up with. This isn't some new revelation that, you know, Paul had, but the entire Old Testament is filled with examples of God's grace and mercy bestowed upon sinful people who deserve to be judged by the Lord, who deserve to be toasted by God. But they were people who simply humbled themselves before the Lord. Now, Jesus himself proclaimed this loud and clear to the Jewish leaders in his own day. He wasn't making up some new thing as he got here. Jesus was fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies. In fact, Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law of God, but to fulfill the law, the perfect requirements of the law. Only Jesus could do it, and only Jesus did do it. Only he could fulfill the perfect requirements of God's law. And in John chapter 5, if you're taking notes, write down verses 31 through 47. John 5, 31 to 47. This is where Jesus gives us four distinct things. I can't really say things, but four distinct things that bore witness to the people of Israel that he is the Old Testament Messiah, that he fulfilled in his first coming all these prophecies about the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The first person was John the Baptist, he said there. In John chapter 5, he said, John the Baptist bore witness to the truth of who Jesus was. Remember when John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He bore witness to who Christ is. Then secondly, Jesus said that his works, his miraculous ministry, bore witness to the fact that he was the Old Testament Messiah. You know, that he had this ministry of healing the sick, casting out demons, cleansing lepers, opening the eyes of the blind. Not to mention raising some people from the dead, it all testified to the fact that he was the Old Testament Messiah, just as the Old Testament prophets said he would do. Then, number three, Jesus said that God the Father himself bore witness to the fact that Jesus is the very Son of God. When God the Father from heaven said, you know, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so the Father bore witness. His works bore witness. John the Baptist bore witness. And then the fourth thing that Jesus said bore witness of the truth about Jesus was the very Old Testament scriptures themselves. And those were the scriptures those religious leaders are trying so hard in their own might to live up to and try to justify themselves by saying, I keep the law. I tithe 10%. I do this and I do that. And God says, that's not going to make it. That doesn't cut it. That's not why the law was given. And so Jesus said to those self-righteous religious leaders, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. And so here in verse 21, Paul is reiterating the fact that his gospel of grace, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, is not some new doctrine that Paul made up, but that the salvation of God through the righteousness of God has always been what God desires. And it's always been found in the Word of God. And so now in verse 22, Paul will tell us how God has revealed his righteousness to humanity. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. In other words, we become righteous in God's eyes simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is a guarantee for everyone who believes in Christ alone for their salvation, that he will make you righteous. Now notice this once again, God's righteousness comes only to those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith. Compare that to verse 21 where Paul said the righteousness of God does not come through trying to keep the law. It is apart from the law. It's through faith alone in Christ alone. And here's something else to think about. You know, he has declared us righteous because we are linked to God specifically. We're linked to God personally through Jesus Christ. We're not declared righteous by God because we're linked to God generally speaking. And what I mean by that is 95% of Americans say, I believe in God. Well, so what? James 2:19 says, the demons believe, and yet they tremble. They're not saved. They're not going to heaven. It's one thing just to say, I believe there's a God out there. And another thing to believe in the Lord and receive him personally into your heart as your Lord and Savior. It's the difference between heaven and hell. And as Paul says here, this salvation is on all, is to all and on all who believe. And then he says, for there is no difference. In other words, there is no other way to obtain this righteousness of God. You cannot earn it by trying to obey the law. You can only receive it by placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. To say it another way, there's only one gospel message that can save a lost sinner, whether you're a good law-abiding sinner or whether you are a dirty, rotten, no-good, hardcore sinner. You need Jesus. That's why he says there is no difference. In God's eyes, a sinner is a sinner. Whether they're a prim and proper sinner or a dirty, rotten sinner, a sinner is still a sinner in God's eyes. Notice in verse 23, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there you have it. We have all sinned. So who needs the Savior? Who needs Jesus? We all do, because we've all sinned. It's very clear. But I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Compared to that person, I'm actually pretty good, according to my own opinion of myself. Wrong comparison. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Another way to say it is, to make it to paradise, we all need perfection. We all need to be perfect. But there's no one perfect, no, not one. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. You might say, you have to be perfect to make it, and there's no one perfect, no, not one. So never compare yourself to other people, because you'll always find somebody out there that's a little worse off than you are. That's easy to do. But compare yourself to Jesus Christ, and when you do, you soon discover just how far from paradise, how far from perfection you are. Remember the example I gave a couple weeks ago as far as getting to paradise? In this case, the Hawaiian Islands. You're going to swim to the Hawaiian Islands. And that is paradise. And if we all went down to, I don't know, some thing there in San Diego, one of the piers, you know, you can jump off one of those piers in San Diego, Pacific Beach, and you can say, I'm going to swim to paradise. Well, some of us probably won't even get past the breakers. You know, get washed back on the shore. Never getting close. Some of us, we might get a few hundred yards past the breakers and then poop out and drown. Now, there might be a few people in here. You might be able to jump in the water, swim 10 or 12 miles, and then you're still going to drown. I mean, more people have failed swimming the English Channel, which is a big competition all the time. People got to swim the English Channel. More people fail doing it than they succeed. And that's only 22 and a half miles. From San Diego to Hawaii is 2,500 miles. You think you're going to make it on your own? No way. You're going to go down eventually. Doesn't matter if you're a good swimmer. You could be Michael Phelps, and you can be me. I can guarantee he'll get a lot farther than I will in his own strength and his own righteousness. He's still going to drown. No one is righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The only way any of us can be guaranteed a safe arrival to paradise is found in verse 24, where it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What a glorious verse this is. This is God's plan of salvation. He justifies us freely. Now, what does the word justification mean? Well, it's a legal term, and it means to be declared righteous. The judge, in this case God, has declared us righteous. It's much more than just being forgiven of our sin. It's much more than even being pardoned for being a sinner. To be justified by God is to have God look at you, and it's as if you'd never sinned at all. That's one way you can remember the word justification. Just as if, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, we can't comprehend that, but that is what the word means. Justified. I can't even imagine the way God would look at me as though I'd never sinned. But that is how God looks at those of us who are in Christ. Here's one way to look at it. Remember when the Jews celebrated their first Passover? I don't know if it was a celebration, but they had their first Passover in Egypt. And what were they told to do? Put blood on the top of the door and on the two sides of the door. And when the death angel passed over the house and saw the blood, then those in the house were spared. That's all he was looking for, is the blood. It didn't matter if they were good people inside the house or they were rebellious people inside the house. It didn't matter if they were, you know, clean living or they had messed up a few times. They were spared God's wrath only because of God's goodness, not their goodness. They were spared God's wrath because he saw the blood on the house, the blood of the Lamb on their doors. The same is true for you and me. God isn't focused on our goodness or lack thereof. He's only focused on one thing when he looks at us, and that's the perfect spotless blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And because we are in Christ, the blood of Jesus is over our lives. And because the blood of Christ is over our lives, God sees you now as clean. He sees you now as holy. He sees you now as righteous. I don't see myself that way when I look in the mirror, but praise the Lord, that's my position in Christ. He sees me that way because he declares us justified. How amazing is that? Something else to notice about in verse 24 here, not only have we been justified by God, declared righteous by God, notice verse 24 tells us that we are being justified freely by his grace. In other words, being justified, it's in the aorist tense, which means this is an ongoing process. You are constantly being justified by God. It's an ongoing action that happens continually. In other words, justification did not just happen at the moment of your salvation, which it did. That's, again, our position in Christ. But it is happening every day of our Christian life, even when we've messed up again, even when we cannot, you know, and don't feel worthy to talk to God today because I got mad at my spouse. I yelled at the dog. You know, I blew my witness at work. I messed up at school, or whatever your situation is. We are being justified freely, it says, moment by moment, by his grace, through the redemption, it says, that is in Christ Jesus. Now, never forget, you and I, we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. His blood was the price that was paid for all of our sins, to release us from the bondage of sin, to release us from the bondage of Satan. Here's something else to note. In 1 John 1:7, where it tells us, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses there is in the same tense, which means it's an ongoing action that happens continually. In other words, these are not just doctrines that you should know in your head theoretically. These are doctrines that we should be experiencing with the Lord daily and practically and personally, because we have a living relationship with the one who loves us. We are walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ. It's not a theory in my head. It's a reality in my heart. And it's great to understand your position in Christ, but how's your relationship with Jesus doing? I mean, are you falling more and more in love with the Lord as the years go by? You better. Or do you think of him as a distant friend that you haven't seen in a while, but maybe someday down the road we'll make contact and then we can catch up on things. Listen, doctrine is of little value if it does not stir up your heart to praise the Lord, or if it does not call you to worship the Lord, or if it does not drive you to your knees and repent of your sin, or to pray and seek him just because you love him. Important, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, speaking of Jesus Christ, notice verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, his patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Again, we see God has passed over our sins. He sees the blood of Jesus. And it's because the Father sees the blood, he's passed over our sins as well. Now notice also in this verse another big important doctrinal word, propitiation. It was funny, somebody said, hey, I just read this on the blog. Calvary Chapel doesn't teach doctrine. It's like, what? That's why you go through the Bible verse by verse. I mean, this is doctrine. This is powerful stuff, but this is one of my favorite words in the whole Bible, propitiation. Paul is saying that by his blood, Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Now, what does that mean? Well, in classical Greek, before Paul used this term, it meant to appease the anger of the gods through offering a sacrifice. These were mythological gods, but to them, you would, through a propitiation, you appease their anger by offering a sacrifice. So Paul takes this word propitiation. He gives it a little different meaning, as we'll see. The Apostle John will use the same word about 25 years later to say of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood, that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God towards sinners who deserve God's wrath. That's what it means. The propitiation is the satisfaction of the wrath of God towards sinners like us who deserve his wrath. But propitiation only applies to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. This is what the Apostle John, this is how he uses the word in 1 John 2, verse 2. He says, and he himself, speaking of Jesus, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, Jesus satisfies God's righteous wrath toward any sinner who will turn to Christ for salvation. And don't forget, all of us had God's wrath and condemnation hanging over our heads like a ton of bricks. Every single one of us, before we got saved, we had God's condemnation hanging over our heads like a big, dark cloud until Jesus came and blew it all away. This is why John 3:16 is so important. You know, we just kind of read it, we understand it, we know it, but you go through verse 18 and then you'll see the importance of it, because it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, that means to die forever, but have everlasting life. And then he says, for God did not send his son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then in verse 18 it says in John 3, he who believes in him is not condemned. But, he says, he who does not believe is condemned already. You got that cloud of condemnation hanging over your head until you come to Christ. And then he removes that cloud of condemnation. And once you understand a little bit more about propitiation and how Jesus has satisfied God's wrath by taking all the wrath and judgment we deserve upon himself. You'll appreciate Romans 8, verse 1 even more, because that's where Romans 8, 1 says, there is therefore now, what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no cloud of judgment and wrath hanging over your head anymore, because you are in Christ and God sees the blood of Jesus all over your life and you are spared the wrath of God. He has totally, completely removed that dark cloud of God's wrath that was hanging over us like a ton of bricks. And he removed it by taking the full brunt of God's wrath that we deserve upon himself when he hung on the cross. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, as Jesus is praying three times, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The cup was the cup of drinking God's righteous indignation, God's wrath. And that's why when he cries out from the cross there, the first thing out of his, or not the first thing, but as he's hanging there and halfway through the crucifixion, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the wrath of God was being poured out upon him, the wrath that we deserve, the wrath that we should be drinking that cup. Amazing what the Lord has done for us. We are the guilty sinners, but Jesus was and is perfect in every way. And so out of pure love for us, that Jesus took our place on the cross, he received the judgment, the wrath that we deserve. Propitiation. That just blow your mind or what? Now, here's another thing about propitiation here. Like I said earlier, in classical Greek, it meant to appease the anger of the gods by offering a sacrifice. But that was the Greeks' idea of trying to make nice with their mythological gods, trying to appease his anger and his judgment and wrath. But that's not the God of the Bible. Our God is not up there waiting for us to mess up. He's not up there waiting for you to fall and, you know, stumble. He's not up there saying, I just want to strike you down. And so we need somebody like Jesus to calm him down. That's not what propitiation is. In speaking of Jesus Christ being our substitute, notice in verse 25, again, it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Notice it was God the Father who initiated this process of propitiation, which means for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He initiated it. He wasn't up there saying, I'm angry at these sinners. I want to destroy them. And Jesus comes along to satisfy the wrath and calm God down. No, God's the one that said, I love those sinners so much. I'm sending Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish. And so instead of appeasing an angry God like the Greeks tried to do, the one true God of the Bible, he reached out to lost sinners in love and in grace and in mercy. And he's the one that's telling us, come to Jesus and I'll forgive you of all of your sins. Let me remove that cloud of condemnation that's hanging over your head. Jesus paid the price you could never pay. He shed his blood on the cross for your sins. You just need to receive him. And when you receive Christ, you receive everlasting life and forgiveness of sin. That's why we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and you. Well, like me. It's amazing. Now look at verse 26, because this tells us one of the reasons why God did all this for us. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so all this talk about justification, redemption, propitiation, it's for the purpose of showing, it says here, or demonstrating to us the very righteousness of God. I mean, this is the fourth time in these six verses where he talks about the righteousness of God. And in all these doctrinal issues, and the reason they are so important is because in everything God has done for us lost sinners, his righteousness is revealed to us a little more clearly. It's like the Apostle Paul brings up these doctrines, taking this bright spotlight and shining it on one other characteristic of God. Just bringing to illumination some amazing characteristic of God. And all these things point to God's righteousness. And what is righteousness? It's the condition of absolute perfection. It's the condition of absolute holiness. It also includes absolute freedom from any sin and all sin. Are you righteous? That's the question. Am I going to make myself righteous? It means absolute holiness and perfection? You could try to keep the Ten Commandments all you want. You'll never make yourself perfectly holy, perfectly absolute righteous. Now, here's another mind blower about God. He will not allow anyone into his kingdom or into his family that is not perfect. Amazing. Even Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 48. He says, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And when people hear that, their first reaction usually goes something like this. What? There's no way. I can never make myself perfect. I'm never going to make it to heaven. I guess there's no hope for me. But here's what's so awesome about this verse. It says God is both just and the justifier of the person who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the only way sinners like me and you can become righteous and holy and perfect in God's eyes is by God giving us his very own righteousness. He has to impute to us, give us his own righteousness. But here's the dilemma. God, who is love, he wants to forgive and pardon guilty sinners. But at the same time, because God is righteous and just and holy, he must punish and judge the sinner in order to uphold his perfect law. So that's the dilemma. He wants to forgive us, but because he's just and holy and righteous, he has to judge sin. Ugh. He can't break his law. He can't violate his own nature. So here's the million-dollar question. How can God be both just in dealing with us sinners and dealing with our sin and also be the justifier, which means how can he declare you righteous? How can he declare me righteous? Well, again, the only answer is found in Jesus Christ. God must punish sin, and he did, when he poured out his judgment and wrath upon Jesus as our substitute while he hung on the cross. Jesus took the penalty for our sins upon himself. He willingly substituted his perfect life for our sinful, wicked lives. He took the penalty and punishment for sin that God's justice required. And so now when a person places their faith and trust in Jesus and his perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, God declares, "You're in Christ. Because you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Behold, the old things pass away, all things become new." And that's because you're in Christ. It's like God says, "I now accept you into my eternal family because you've accepted my son." That's the only reason. He's just. Sin must be paid for. It was dumped on Jesus. He justifies us. We have to become righteous because he gives us his very own righteousness. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." And so God, who requires perfection, declares us righteous. He declares us holy. He declares us perfect because of one amazing fact. He sees Jesus in us. That's the only reason. We opened up our heart and we received Jesus Christ by faith. So God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now, Paul's going to ask the obvious question that we should all be able to answer. If Jesus did everything for our salvation, if Jesus paid the price that we could never pay, if Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood freely for us, if he absorbed the pain and the punishment and the penalty for our sins, if all we could do is humbly believe in him and receive him as our Lord and Savior, then, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. In other words, nobody is ever going to stand before God and say, "I did it. I lived up to your perfect standards, God. You have to let me in. Look what I did for you, Jesus. Wasn't I great? Wasn't I awesome?" No way. Jesus receives all the glory. He paid the price. Jesus receives all the honor. He did it all for us. He alone is worthy. Where is there boasting then, Paul says? It is excluded. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? He is not. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So the Jews, they had to be circumcised, but they could not go to heaven without faith. It wasn't based on their obedience, as we'll see in chapter 4, based on faith in God's word. Us Gentiles, that's what uncircumcised means. Just those pagans out there, how are they saved? By faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, why does Paul say that faith in Jesus establishes the law of God? Because we saw last week, the purpose of the law is to prove that we're sinners who need the Savior Jesus. Remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says the law is a tutor, instructor to bring us to Christ. And then once we come to Christ by faith, we're no longer under the tutor. Amazing. Jesus justifies us when we give our broken lives to him. And once we're fixed by Jesus, then God now sees us just as if we'd never been broken, just as if we'd never sinned. I want to close with a story. I heard this many years ago, and then you can find this in John Corson's commentary. I brought this up, I don't know, 15 years ago when I first taught through Romans, or 20 years ago now, I guess. But it's a story of this very wealthy English gentleman. Way back when, probably 70, 80 years ago, he buys his brand new Rolls Royce and he has it shipped over to France because he wants to tour France in his new, brand new, very expensive at the time, Rolls Royce. Well, he gets in his car, he has it shipped over there, he's driving through the countryside, just enjoying his stay in France, and then it breaks down and he has no idea what's wrong with it. So he calls up the dealership back in England, and they say, we'll get right on it. And so this dealership, they send this team of mechanics over to France. They find him, they fix it, they send him on his way, and he enjoys the rest of his trip. Now, when he gets back to England, he's expecting this huge bill. He's thinking, man, it's got to cost a lot to have these guys flown over here from England to France to do this work and then fly back over there. And so he calls up the manager of the service station after a few months of not getting any bill. He calls him up and says, hey, where's the bill? I expect a hefty bill for having to fly these camp mechanics over there and fly them back. And the manager said, a bill for what? Well, a bill for flying your mechanics there and doing all this work in my car. My Rolls Royce broke down. The manager calmly replied, sir, we have no record whatsoever of any repairs being done at any time on any Rolls Royce. Good day. That's the way they treated their customers back then. That's kind of like being justified by God. Once you've been fixed by Jesus, God the Father sees you as if you've never been broken. God the Father sees you as if you'd never sinned. God is declaring to us that we're not just forgiven of our sins. He's saying, I don't even have any record of you committing any sin because you're justified before me. Jesus was the propitiation for your sin. All I see in this work order for your life is blood. It's all been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And that's amazing to me. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. We boast in Jesus. We thank the Lord for his grace and his goodness and his work in our lives, his ongoing work, because we are being justified daily, freely by the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. We pray, Lord, that these difficult doctrines would somehow sink deep into our hearts and that we would just come to that place of standing on your promises and the fact of who you are and what you have done for each one of us. Because, Lord, we are sinners and we need your grace. We need your hand upon us. We need your Holy Spirit to continually stir us up and remind us of that finished work on the cross when Jesus said, tetelestai, or it is finished. Lord, you paid the price we could never pay. You did the work that we can never do. You alone fulfilled the perfect requirements of the law in being our perfect sacrifice. And Lord, We thank you that when you look at our lives, you see blood, the blood of Jesus. And we are cleansed, we are forgiven, we are a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. And Lord, help us now to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Because, Lord, it's so obvious to all of us here that we still wrestle with the old man. There's still that old nature that's trying to get us into trouble and drive us back into the things of the world that are going to be destroyed by fire. Lord, may your Holy Spirit of fire just burn up the chaff in our hearts. And may we just see a great produce of love and joy and peace produced in all of our lives. And Father, we thank you that you who began this good work in us, you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. May we stand on your promises, and may we go forth in love and in truth and with boldness, being witnesses to the world around us of your goodness, your grace, your propitiation for not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. We love you, Lord, and we just commit our hearts to you once again and praise you and thank you for all that you're doing in our lives and in our midst. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.